Well, I'm not sure why I'm so anxious to get up here. These days, I don't know whether I'm making announcements or preaching or what I'm doing. Good to be with you. We've had a very good audience today, and I'm sure the quality of it has been good, too. We're here in the presence of the living God, so that we can honor Him and exalt Him and praise Him. 2 Timothy. This is Paul's last letter. And there is a quality about it that is special. It is often called his valedictory. It is apparent that he realizes that his life will soon be taken. He urges Timothy to come before winter with some considerable urgency. Nero is still on the throne. It is probably about 66 to 67 A.D. And he's giving his last charge to Timothy. This is rather close to me. What will I have written if it was my last letter? What words would I have chosen? What spirit would guide me as I spoke? A time in my own life is one in which I must be concerned about saying the right things and emphasizing the right things in this last section of life. What this letter does is give us a clear picture of the world in which our ancient brethren lived. It was a world that accepted all gods or none. A world without any certain meaning or moral clarity. It was, in short, an empty world and a meaningless one. We ourselves are living in an increasingly pagan culture. In those days, paganism was diminishing, and the light was shining in the world through the gospel. We live in a time when the gospel is diminishing and paganism is rising. Claims of absolute truth are seen as dangerous and disruptive. All gods are on the table. All religious and moral systems are seen as equally true and equally false. Absolute truth is as unattainable as it is desirable. We live in a world that has lost its moorings, but is hopeless of finding an immovable place to stand. So to sum it up, we live in a world that is becoming increasingly like the world of the first century. Morally corrupt, violent and murderous, deceitful, selfish, and lust-driven. Which means that 2 Timothy is as much needed by us as it was to those to whom it was first written. I don't think we're going to read a letter that is filled with pessimism. But it is a letter written that is filled with realism. And what I'm attempting to do tonight is to give you the picture that Paul gives to Timothy of the world that he leaves to him and the challenges that he gives. Here is, of course, the truth. The answer for God's people is not to decry brutal and oppressive governments, and we've got a lot of them in this world. You talk about brutality. You talk about oppression. You talk about corruption. We have it in spades. The world is in turmoil. There's bitter conflict in all directions and uncertainty. But Jesus did not come into the world to change the political scene, much as we might like it. He didn't come into the world to change the economic status of humankind, as much as sometimes it would be appealing to us if that could be done, nor to change the social institutions. I know I've been repetitious on this subject, but we need to back away from our profound concern for the turmoil in which the world is now caught. Because Jesus did not come to change that, and it will not change. There will be wars and rumors of wars. And there will be constantly the vain hope that some will raise up, we're becoming better, we're doing better, things are looking bright, just wait a while and we will see the summation of grand things. The history of the world is one of constant turmoil. It's not getting better. If anything, it's getting worse. But then Jesus didn't come to change that. Jesus came to change us. We are the ones who can change. The world is not going to change. It's a dark place. But we can change. We can become light in the Lord. We can be transformed. It is our choice. And the opportunity is open to us by the gospel. So the critical need of human beings has not changed, has it? We are lost in sin, alienated from God, alienated from others, and alienated from ourselves. The answer to the human predicament also remains the same. Through all the centuries, the same problem, and through all the centuries, the same answer. Luke 19:10 still says what it is, that Jesus came into the world to save those that are lost, and we are certainly or have been lost. 1 Timothy 1:15, the statement of the Apostle Paul, faithful is the saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he says, of whom I am chief. So Jesus did not come to change the worldly system. It's going to be here to the very end. The Lord of this world will continue his devastations. The prince of the powers of the air will continue to destroy. But God has worked in his Son to save us from this world. So 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For if a man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the things of the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and those that love it. John warns us about that. So with those things set down as a preliminary, let me look with you at 2 Timothy. And the world that Paul was leaving behind to his young charge, whom he loved. First of all, he called Timothy to suffer. We know suffering as human beings. We're not immune to physical pain and disease and accidents and devastation of that sort. We have those things strike us too. But the suffering that he called Timothy to was the suffering for the sake of the Lord, which was a part of his story. So in 2 Timothy 1:6 to 8, he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So he is always reminding Timothy that there will be suffering. In fact, Timothy has already been in prison because we have the words from Hebrews 13:23 that Timothy was soon to be released. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he also says in chapter 4 and verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, Paul is very candid about the future for Timothy. There is going to be tribulation and suffering and difficulty of various kinds. Indeed, he says very clearly, and we've quoted this many times, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Remember these words. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The second thing that he says to Timothy is that he may well be forsaken by some of his close comrades in the gospel. We are so optimistic sometimes about things that the thought that someone we have joined together in the gospel with whom we have shared many close and intimate things, would suddenly turn against us and leave. 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, he includes this in his record here. 2 Timothy 1, 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. That can happen to you. And if it does happen to you, Timothy, don't you back away or feel as though the truth of the gospel is not being taught. There's also the statement made in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. And there's a deadening spirit in this. This man who is now about to give his life says in verse 10 of the 4th chapter, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's difficult to see people that you have loved and who have loved the Lord you thought turn away from the Lord suddenly and swiftly and inexplicably and leave you where you are. But it happened to Paul, and Timothy is being told it could happen to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord, he said, stood with me. And then there is chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. So he's being very candid. No sugarcoating. There's going to be persecution, and you will know some heartaches and some heartbreaks by people and from people whom you thought were solid and unmoving. Third, there are going to be a lot of false teachers and false disciples. I think we haven't lived with that very carefully. If you read the Old Testament again and again, the warning is made about false teachers and false prophets. In fact, my impression is that there are many more false prophets than there were true ones, and that those who were speaking for God were lonely voices in too many instances. But in this particular case, he warns in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrew the faith of some. That's the reason we need to know God's word well. It means that we need to study it thoughtfully. It means we need to be a good observers of what takes people away from Christ, so that we are aware of those things and able to battle against them carefully and successfully. So these are things that he said are going to be true. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then the next verse shocks us. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. There are going to be people like that. And the picture is awful. And if we get discouraged because the world in which we're living now is so pitiful, when there is such selfishness and such self-fascination and concern, and there's such lust that is brutal, lust that is just pure animal. And so consequently, we can look at that and say, this is the world we live in. How in the world can we do right? Because God is faithful. But these things will come and they will put us to the test. Chapter 2 or chapter 3 in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3 verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Just in case we have the feeling that life is going to get better and better and better. And it'll be easier to be a Christian if we just wait long enough. That is not true. That is not true. And the apostle says it very straightforward here. 2 Timothy 4, 3 to 4. We'll identify with this, I think, more easily. When he gives his final charge to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Why must you do this, Timothy? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned instead to fables. That is, he says, what will happen. Now, it becomes incredible to us to think that anything like that could ever happen at Douglas Hills. But it only takes a few unforeseen events, a death of two or three or four, the confrontation with problems and difficulties that reach inside of us that could cause us to be divided among ourselves, and also because of the desire of getting teachers who will say the things that please us and make us comfortable. I don't think that's going on here now. But I think we must not feel so confident that it could never go on here. The devil likes people who think something like that could never happen, and so they're not alert for it happening. So consequently, this is the warning that Paul gives to his young charge. Paul, I think, was in most awful circumstances here. Think about it. He was poor. He was a prisoner. He was lonely, and that's clear in the letter. And he was old. And he was looking forward to a bloody death. He says as much in the letter. He knows his time is coming. Forsaken by many. But his outlook, as he gives it to Timothy for the churches, also seems bleak as you think about false teachers and people having a form of godliness but denying the truth. Paul does not sugarcoat the situation. And what he could have been as a result of all this, he could have been forgiven, I think, if he had been overtaken by despair and sadness. But he was not. He was confident in the faithfulness of God's promises and the certain fulfillment of his eternal purpose. Remember, back in the first chapter, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That was his assurance. So alongside all the warnings and the daunting things he said, there is a spirit of absolute and glad confidence, and that must be true of us. And it will be true of us because we're looking into the face of the Almighty God. And we're reminded in the face of Jesus Christ of how much we have been loved and of the certitude of His faithfulness that what He said He will do, He will do, and He has the power to accomplish that. So there's a spirit of absolute and glad confidence in Paul. Nevertheless, he did write, and this is the thing that is the basis of his confidence in chapter, I'll get this right in a minute. Yes, chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the Lord knows His own, and He will take care of them with certitude because of His great promises. It is God's power, and it's His eternal purpose that gives us confidence and assurance that all things are going to work out well. God has saved us, not by what we have done. That message has gone across several times here. Mark is good at pressing it. We are saved and redeemed not because of ourselves, not because we are worthy, not because we're deserving, but because God is good. And we can face the future knowing that that is the case. So God has redeemed us and saved us through the gospel. First chapter 1, verse 10 says, the gospel has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Timothy is to hold fast just as it came from Paul. 2 Timothy 1:13 is the urgency of Paul that he should really hang fast on the gospel. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So he urges him to preach the gospel, to teach it to others, pass along the words that he's gotten from Paul so that others can know and follow the same thing. Preach the gospel with confidence and assurance. So, here's what we have been told in recent times. That the gospel must be adjusted. This is the 21st century. And it must be adjusted to the needs of the 21st century. We began by stating the needs of men is the same as it's always been from the beginning. And the answer to the needs and problems that we face, the critical issues that we face, are the same. The gospel does not need to be updated. It is the truth of God, absolute and sure. So it's absolutely imperative that we continue to trust absolutely in it. Well, people have told us we are assured that our approach to God's word is not a result of the apostolic pattern, but it's a result of 19th century philosophy. The reason we have this approach to the Bible is because we got some of that Scottish philosophy that came to Alexander Campbell and others. If that is true, think with me now. If we cannot really believe something because it's so, if all our faith is based upon the philosophy that's being held in the culture around us, you can never, none of us can ever know the truth because we'll be influenced by our surroundings and our culture to believe what we believe. I don't think the people that proposed that thought about that matter. If that is true of the view that we are taking about the scriptures today, then the view that they are proposing to replace it with is another one that is based upon some cultural influence and not the truth of the God. And what they're really saying is, it's not possible to know the truth, and that's about as fatalistic as anything I can imagine. So we are told that the apostolic patterns for the worship and work of the church are not what are to guide us, but the spirit and character of Jesus. But what is the spirit and character of Jesus? Is He not the one that called upon us to obey the Lord? Is He not the one that said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father? Is He not the one that called upon us to give expression to our obedience as loving submission to Him? The idea that the restoration methods of going back to the New Testament and building up on the basis of apostolic teaching has been a failure is absolutely false. Did the teaching of the apostles, when it was first declared in the first century, bring everybody into confirmation? Did everybody do what was right? Were the churches always doing what was right and preaching what was true? Read the scripture. There never has been a time in the history of God's people when everybody was doing what they ought to be doing. It's not a failure of the teaching. It's the failure of people who will not do it. Someone says that it's not because it has been tried and it failed. It has failed because it has not been tried. If we are willing to submit ourselves to the wisdom of God as was given to the apostles, then it will work and has worked in the lives of countless thousands and even millions. So, as we conclude this lesson, thinking about Paul's circumstance and the final confidence that he has. Verse 6 of chapter 4. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you notice his confidence? Did he say, I hope that I'll be all right? We have lived sometimes with the feeling that we must never say, I know I'm saved. Because if you say something like that, you're getting a little too confident in your own righteousness. If we cannot know we are saved in Christ Jesus, then we must live in uncertainty, insecurity, and there will be no hope and no joy and no peace. The confidence that the Apostle Paul had here is intended to be the confidence that all of us will have if we trust in him. If we go on doing what is right in the difficult days and holding fast to our Lord with absolute assurance that his word is secure. So we must realize that it is intended by God that the day comes when we leave this world, that we'll leave it knowing that we are redeemed by the grace and mercy of God. And we ought to live each day with that assurance. And if we don't have that assurance, there must be something standing in the way of it. What could it be? Not the lack of God's love for us. It must be something inside of us that has not yielded to God's will and God's way. Something that we have never said, I'm sorry about, I don't want to be that way, I want to be what you want me to be. Something that we've never really engaged in our lives. That can cause us to have doubts, and it ought to cause us to have doubts. But we must never doubt God loves us, and that if we will just try, we'll get through and be able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And that's how things ended. And what are his last words? The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And amen. Would to God that we all could speak like that and feel like that and be like that when we come to the end of our days. God wants you to be assured. He wants you to have peace and joy. And they're there for you if you will only take it. If you're feeling unsure in this audience here tonight because you doubt the faithfulness of God, then that's a problem that you have. For God has assured you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. But if there's something in your life you need to repent of, I just say to you, what do you got to lose? God wants it. He has the power to achieve it. Turn yourself over to Him so that that can be accomplished in your life too. If you've never become a Christian, you need to be. The problem we got is simple. We have sinned against the Lord. We're cut off from the God in whom we live and move and have our being. It has separated us from other people, because if you don't love God, you quit loving other people. And it's separated from ourselves, but our conscience has eaten us alive. But you don't have to be that way. If you come to the Lord, trust in His Son, turn from yourself and your sins, and yield your will to His, and then be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. That is the appeal I make. It's the appeal that Paul would have made. Won't you come and do right and be saved while we stand together and sing?